deep appreciation to Brothers Horton and Carpenter for their ministry to us thus far. And I hope if everything else that has been said leaves our minds, that we will retain one statement, that our faith is to be in God's faithfulness. Our faith is in God's faithfulness. Not faith in faith, but faith in the faithfulness of God. And then as we come to the subject today, the balance of faith with the sovereignty of God, I feel that it is necessary for me to make a couple of statements in this area. First of all, this is a subject that could be considered to be inexhaustible. It is not possible for a 40-minute lesson on this subject to provide all the answers. I hope that we will attempt to find God's help as we balance faith and the sovereignty of God in our lives. I assure you that this has been a subject, as I will attempt to illustrate in a few moments, that has been a subject very, very keenly that the Holy Spirit has dealt with me about over the past several years. And in the dealings of the Holy Spirit, I find this to be a very delicate matter. For it is possible, I believe, to preach scripturally about our faith in such a manner that if the hearer wanted to receive it in that fashion, they could almost say that you were disallowing the sovereignty of God. It would also be possible to preach scripturally about the sovereignty of God so that if the hearer wanted to receive it in that fashion, they could say you were denying faith and preaching only about the sovereignty of God. I have looked and struggled for answers in this area. And I want to tell you before I make any comments, there aren't any easy answers on this subject. I don't think you can go down to the bookstore today and find volume after volume written that will satisfy the hunger that you may have for scriptural answers. But I believe that as we walk with God, God will help us to understand His Word applied to our particular circumstance so that we are retaining our faith in God. And whether or not the miracle comes in the way and the time that we desired and prayed and believed for, we will never lose faith in God's faithfulness to our lives. Let me share with you from 11 of the book of Romans, beginning at verse number 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor, or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And everyone said, Amen. I share with you, not in detail, but briefly for the sake of time, a couple of personal illustrations. In the beginning of 1962, Sister Lednicki became seriously ill with an hemorrhaging ulcer. She was hospitalized for some weeks with this ulcer, and when she was released from the hospital, her diet was restricted so that for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, she had poached eggs, dry toast, and milk. That was it. That was her total diet. We were still students at that time, and she would have to carry a thermos of milk with her to the classroom so that when that ulcer began to gnaw at her stomach, she would have milk there to coat the stomach lining. I will not elaborate on the details, but about 16 or 17 months later, we were traveling as evangelists, and she came across a book about a young lady that God had used to become an outstanding missionary who, through a series of what appeared to be insurmountable obstacles, she had been able to achieve God's call upon her life. The book was entitled, Now Therefore Give Me This Mountain. Incidentally, we've looked for that book for 20 years and never been able to find it before nor since. She read that book and her faith was built. Hundreds of people had prayed for her. We had prayed for her in every revival. People across the nation had prayed for her, but she had not been healed. But that day she said, I believe if we will pray tonight as we go to church, God will heal me. And so the two of us arrived at church. There wasn't anyone else there. We went to the altar and prayed. She had been prayed for hundreds of times, literally hundreds of times. When we got up from the altar, nothing big, emotional, she said, will you buy me a hamburger after church tonight? It had been almost a year and a half since she had been able to eat any solid foods. And she said, will you buy me a hamburger? Now, Brother Carpenter said, honest confession's good for the soul, not always good for the reputation. So here goes. I didn't tell her, but I said to myself, Lord, I hope she's healed, because if she's not, I'll be up all night tonight. She ate the hamburger after the service that night. No ill effects. She said, let's don't tell anybody until we have one opportunity for a meal. We were invited to the pastor's home the next day. Some kind ladies were preparing lunch and brought it over to the pastor's home. And those of you who know her now know how much she loves Mexican food. Here is one of the reasons. They brought Mexican food over to the pastor's house that day. Now, she had not eaten anything for 15 months other than things like milk and poached eggs and mashed potatoes, that kind of thing. And she sat down to a delightful table of Mexican food. And so we ate that meal. And I have said in sharing this testimony from time to time that she ate more than the rest of us. And she said, please don't say that. It makes me sound like I eat a lot. And so I've modified that to say she ate all she wanted, which happened to be more than the rest of us. But however it works, it comes out about the same. That was in April of 1964. From that day until this, from that moment until this, she has been able to eat whatever she desired to eat. To God be honor and glory and praise for that miracle. 1971, we were serving as the youth leaders in the state of Arkansas, and to consolidate this story, she became ill. She was taken to the hospital. I was out of town when I arrived. I went into the hospital to find her in a semi-conscious condition. All that day, all the next day, the doctors ran tests, and at about 6 o'clock in the evening, the doctor called me out of her room and said to me these words, Reverend, we think we have discovered the nature of your wife's illness. We have determined that she has a very severe case of spinal meningitis. The next sentence, if your wife lives. Because meningitis is a swelling of the membrane around the base of the brain, the soft part of the brain can be pushed out of shape. If she lives, she could be blind, she could be deaf, she could be totally or partially paralyzed. He said, we know enough to know that we better begin to do something immediately. And what they did was, in the bottle of glucose, they added 20 million units of penicillin to go directly into her bloodstream. Now, he told me later, I asked him why he didn't give that in injections, and he had some choice expressions as to what her body would look like if he had. But he said that was the equivalent to 50 normal injections of penicillin. I went to the fourth floor lobby, and incidentally, these are documented cases. These are not things that just happened and nobody knows about it. These are documented on medical record. I went to the waiting room in that hospital, fourth floor. I made several telephone calls. It was a Wednesday evening, almost church time. I asked pastors to pray and have their congregations to pray. I went back to that room and sat there and prayed, held her lifeless hand in mine and prayed, God, you've got to heal, you've got to heal, you've got to heal. Lord, this cannot be. And I pled with God for healing to take place. And about 10 o'clock or so, I came to that place where I said, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. You know what's in my heart, but we are your children. And Lord, I submit our lives to your plan and your purpose. And suddenly, the peace that the Bible talks about as being a peace that passeth understanding settled into my heart. And I knew that God was in control. In just a few moments, the nurse rapped at the door and motioned for me to step outside. And she said, Reverend, you have a phone call down in the lobby. I went back to that same phone where I had been about 4 or 5 hours earlier. And there was one of those pastors. He was just so exuberant. And he said, Brother Lednicki, I've got to share this with you. He said, our congregation prayed, but after they prayed, I felt compelled to go into the study and pray, and I am calling you from my study. It's now about 11 o'clock at night. I'm calling you from my study. He said, just a few minutes ago in prayer, I saw your wife completely covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and I want to call to tell you that she's going to be perfectly well. 9 days later, she walked out of that hospital, not rolled out in a wheelchair. She walked out from the fourth floor. That doctor walked all the way to the main entrance with us, shaking his head, saying, I don't understand what has happened. I can tell you, friends, no paralysis, no deafness, no blindness, none of these things that he said might happen. To God be honor and glory for his marvelous, glorious healing power. Hallelujah. But now I must tell you that, as most of you know at least, that in May of 1975, it was discovered that our only child, who was then 9 years of age, had a very rare type of leukemia. She lived for about 16 months. After that time, 15 or 16 months, near the end of July of 76, the Lord promoted her into his presence. Thousands of people prayed for her. The General Council in Denver, Colorado, in 1975, she was singled out as one person to be prayed for and brought to the front of that audience, and 15,000 people prayed for her at one time. And somebody said, well, nobody had faith. That's a bunch of nonsense. If I didn't believe that anybody in the family of God had faith, I wouldn't believe in anybody in the family of God. Her name was taken to Prayer Mountain in Seoul, Korea, and hundreds of people in Seoul, Korea prayed for a Michelle Lednicki that they never knew or had never seen, but hundreds of people prayed for her. We were serving in the national office during the time, at least part of the time that she was ill, and district youth presidents across the nation carried her name to youth camps. Thousands of people prayed for her. And I know this, that if none of us had any faith, she did. She believed in God and in God's power. And one day we were having this deep theological discussion with some students from the Assemblies of God Graduate School about divine healing, and she was sitting at the table with us, hearing this discussion. These men working on their MDiv degrees, and we were in this great debate and discussion, not debate, about divine healing. She sat there and listened, and in a minute she said, Dad,
God heals all of his children. Some here on this earth, and some when they get to heaven. But he heals all of his children. End of theological discussion. As correct as it could be said by all the papers you could write, God heals all of his children. Now I tell you those stories to tell you that I do not understand why God healed on those other occasions and did not on this one. Some people would offer a very simplistic answer and say, well, on one occasion somebody had faith and on another occasion somebody didn't. I just cannot believe, after struggling through Scripture and in my spirit, that the answer is just a simple display of faith would have achieved different results according to our personal desires. And so this brings me to the comments that I want to make this morning for you. Our discussion is to center on the relationship between the omnipotence, the power of God, and the omniscience, the wisdom of God. Let me suggest to you that it is not a superior-inferior relationship. And if I had the time, I could say to you that I believe most extremes in teaching on this subject result from trying to rank the power of God and the wisdom of God as one being superior or inferior to the other. Those people who rank God's power as his chief or greatest attribute often find themselves in trouble. Those people who reverse and rank God's wisdom or his omniscience as his chief attribute often find themselves with a very melancholy approach to Christian life and deliverance and to victory. Not only is it not a superior-inferior relationship, it is not a competitive relationship. They are not pitted one against the other. It is not an alternative relationship. That is, it is not an either-or. It is not either power or wisdom. But rather, it is a complementary relationship. A delicate balance in the wisdom of Almighty God. God's power and God's wisdom, God's omnipotence and God's omniscience are delicately balanced by God himself. Each in its own right is absolute and totally perfect. One is not above the other, but God has them in a complementary, delicate balance. Now let's quickly look at human faith in relationship to the wisdom and the power of God. Mature human faith recognizes God to be everything he declares himself to be. Balaam said in Numbers 23 and 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Dr. Horton's text verse is one of my favorite from all of Scripture, Hebrews 11 and 6. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is. Hallelujah. We must believe that he is what? He is everything that he has declared himself to be. James said, if we are to ask wisdom from God, he will give it to us liberally. He will not withhold, but do not ask in unbelief. Let that man ask in faith, nothing wavering, for a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I want to come back to the main issue. Our faith is to be in the faithfulness of God. He is everything he declared himself to be. Is God just? Job said, shall mortal man be more just than God? Shall a man be more pure than his Maker? Is God love? Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Is God truth? The NIV of Romans, the 3rd chapter, says, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar. dear friends, I want to tell you that you can believe that God is everything that He has ever declared Himself to be. Mature faith does not view faith as a controlling entity within itself. Look in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter. Paul said, "For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me." Now listen to verse 7. "And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." Notice twice he repeats that phrase in that verse. "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect." And your is understood here. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Now, what is Paul's summation? "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure." Hear it? "I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distress, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong." Oh, I know some people say Paul didn't have faith. Bless his dear heart. If he would have had faith, he could have just rebuked that messenger of Satan and it would have been gone. God deliver us from such foolish thinking, friends. When faith is viewed as the single entity within itself for receiving a favorable response from God, and it does not happen, blame is often placed and there is spiritual loss. If we blame others, we lose our friends. If we blame ourselves, we lose faith. But more than this, if we blame God, we lose faith. And tragically, there are many people today who have sought to claim certain things based on their human understanding and their human faith, and now they have become spiritually shipwrecked because they've blamed themselves, they've blamed others, or worse, they have blamed God for not doing what He was supposed to do. God help us to understand that our faith is never so perfect that it is a controlling entity within itself. We must combine our faith not only with the power but also with the wisdom of God for God to accomplish what He knows is right to be accomplished in our lives. Number three, mature human faith does not demand of God. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 9 says this, "Woe to him that striveth with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth." Now, do you know what a potsherd is? A broken piece of a clay pot. In other words, if you were to take a flower pot today, a clay flower pot, and drop it on the floor and break it, and you picked up one of those little pieces, that's what would be a potsherd here, just a piece of clay pot. And it says, the people must not strive with their maker. Let the potsherds, let the nothings strive with the nothings. In other words, shall the clay say to him that fashioned it, "What makest thou?" Or thy work, "He hath no hands." Woe to him that saith unto his father, "What begettest thou?" Or to the woman, "What hast thou brought forth?" Thus saith the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his maker, "Ask me of things to come concerning my sons and concerning the work of my hands. Command ye me. I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heaven, and all their host have I commanded." What is God saying? It is foolish, absolutely ridiculous for man to try to accuse God, for him to make demands on God. Basically, the same is repeated in the 9th chapter of Romans, beginning at verse number 19.
For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, Why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And on these scriptures go. I'll not read further here. You can read them when you have occasion. During the time that Michelle was ill, there was a lady who came to our home, and she said to us, if you had faith, your daughter would be healed. And I said to her, you know, sister, I am at the place where it doesn't matter to me who prays the prayer of faith. Can I escort you into the bedroom and you pray? And I was at that place. It didn't matter to me who got credit for praying the prayer of faith. I just wanted a healing miracle to take place. And before she went in, she said this story. She said, my grandson was ill. He had a high raging fever. And I went into his bedroom and I closed the door and I looked up and I said, God, if you don't heal my grandson, you are a liar. And cold chills ran all over my body when she said that. Now, friends, I want to tell you that your faith never tells God what He's got to do. And if you ever try, you might find out what some of us found out when we tried to tell our moms and dads what they had to do when we were kids. You get the picture? Number four, mature human faith accepts the eternal wisdom of God. Daniel, the third chapter, the three Hebrew children, our God is able to deliver us. I love it. It's positive confession. Our God is able to deliver us. That's not mealy-mouthing around saying, well, we don't know what's going to happen. I don't know. We've never been in a circumstance like this before. Yeah. You know what I'm talking about? Our God is able to deliver us. We're not even careful to answer you in this matter, King. We're not going to bow down. We're not going to worship. Our God is able to deliver us. But I love the next portion. It says, but if not. But if He doesn't, we will not bow before your image. We will not serve thy gods. God knows, and in His eternal wisdom, mature human faith not only expresses confidence in God, but also in His power, but also confidence in His wisdom. I don't understand why James was beheaded and the Apostle Peter was allowed to live. I don't understand why Hebrews, the 11th chapter, gives us some marvelous record of all of those who brought down kingdoms by the power of God. And in the next verses, talks about those who did not receive deliverance, who wandered about destitute in deserts, who were put to death and their bodies were mutilated. But I do understand the conclusion. It says all of these received a good report by faith. Hallelujah! Hallelujah. And mature human faith recognizes the eternal wisdom of God in dealing with the affairs of mankind. Now let's come to the meat, hopefully, God's appropriation of His power and wisdom in response to human faith. God does not grant absolute control of His power and wisdom to mankind. God said in Isaiah 48, I will not share my glory. If God shared His glory, He in essence would abdicate His glory. That's why the devil was cast down, because he wanted to become co-equal with God. He wanted God to share. And friends, when perfection shares with imperfection, it's the same as giving up or abdicating. And God is saying, I will not give up my glory. For my own sake, I will do it, not share this glory. Now, suppose God said to you, the end of the world, the end of the age, is going to be in 1992. I'm going to give you the power to run the world from 1984 to 1992. Do we have any volunteers? Anybody want to take on the assignment? Oh, you say, that's foolish. How could we do that? And yet, some of the same people who would acknowledge how foolish that would be want to use human faith to tell God what he's got to do and when he's got to do it and how he's got to do it. I'm telling you, friends, that God is not even in eternity going to grant absolute control of his power and wisdom to mankind, because if he ever did, we would be God. And he will always... Now, this is aside from the subject, but if you want something to rejoice about, you just start thinking about eternity and how that throughout all eternity, God is going to constantly be revealing something more about himself that we don't know. Hallelujah. However long eternity is, God's always going to have one more secret. He's always got something that he hasn't relinquished to mankind. And oh, I tell you, when you start thinking about the depth of the wisdom, of the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Hallelujah. Throughout all eternity, God's still going to have more power and more wisdom than he's ever released to any being. Secondly, God appropriates his power and wisdom to reveal his glory. John, the 14th chapter, Brother Drake quoted a portion of this. Jesus said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. Period. No. Comma. Qualifying statement. Ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. The Amplified says it so that the Father may be glorified and extolled in and through the Son. And I'm telling you, friends, that God releases his power and his wisdom in response to human faith so that he may be glorified. I think I shared with you some years ago, I was invited to a seminar to speak on contemporary issues in the Pentecostal movement. And it so happened in the course of the day that part of my assignment was to deal with this subject of claiming things, confessing things. And I made some comment about, I'm not so certain God is concerned about whether the label of your suit says J.C. Penney or Hart, Schaffner, and Marx. I'm not sure that God really cares unless we have wrong motivation there. I'm not so sure I can preach the gospel any better if I have on a pair of Baker shoes or if I have on a pair of Nettletons. I don't think God is concerned whether I have a polo shirt on or a J.C. Penney. God's not worried about foxes and alligators. It doesn't make him a whole bunch of difference. And I just made some comments like this, and after the meeting, a lady who was an evangelist came up and, boy, she literally grabbed me by the coat. And she said, I need to talk to you about this. She said, I've been reading some books. And she said, I've just gone out and laid my hands on a Cadillac and confessed it, claimed it. She said, I need something. And I said, ma'am, can I tell you two things? First of all, don't ever preach anything you read in a book. If God didn't give it to you from his word, you better not be a parrot to what somebody else says. Let me tell you, friends, that's where a lot of extremes get started. God gives somebody a revelation, and they write it in a book, and I'm not opposed to that. I think it's wonderful. But somebody elaborates on the elaboration, and they elaborate on the elaboration, and pretty soon they're off here on some tangent worshiping some man and his ideas rather than staying in the truth of God's book. Don't preach something that you don't know in your heart. And I said, the second thing is, who gets the glory, God or you, if you drive a Cadillac? Can God be glorified as much if you drive a Chevrolet as He can if you drive a Cadillac? Now understand, I have one of each. Incidentally, the Chevette is mine. And I get to buy the gas for the other one. I'm being facetious. What I'm saying is, you see, here we come to this balance again today, dear friends. I can't answer every question, but I can say to you that God's power and God's wisdom are released in response to our faith when it will bring Him glory. And can I be so brazen as to say God doesn't give some folks some things because He knows they're not mature enough to handle it without becoming puffed up in pride? Some folks, a car or clothes or a size of salary or a size of church, that would be a bragging point to them, and so God knows that they're not mature enough yet, and they can beg and plead and push and shove all they want to, but this book says promotion cometh not from the north, south, east, or west. God raises up one and puts down another. This book says he that humbleth himself will be exalted, and he that exalteth himself shall be brought down. God appropriates His power and His wisdom to reveal His own glory and not ours. And following very closely with that, God reveals, appropriates His power and wisdom to accomplish His eternal plan. And I think you understand that. And let me quickly come to a conclusion with probably to me what is the most significant and important part of this entire message. God responds to human faith and the appropriation of power and wisdom to bring maturity into the lives of His sons and daughters. God loves us enough that He doesn't give us everything we want. I've shared this story probably 2 or 3 years ago. I rather suspect that the most of you were not here, so I'm going to take the liberty to share it again. During Michelle's illness, she often had very, very high fever. Medication would not reduce the fever, and so oftentimes we spent nights bathing her in cold water to break the fever. We were serving the church in North Little Rock at that time. We lived right across the street from the church. I had an early radio broadcast and went to the church about 6 o'clock every morning. That night, we had very little sleep. What we had been frequently interrupted, and I got up and went to the church 4:30 or 5 o'clock, long before daylight. I folded my arms and put my head in my arms on my desk, and I started out loud quoting verses of Scripture. I was trying in my own heart to build my faith through the Word of God. Friends, I want to tell you, it's a real challenge to preach a faith message when about 150 yards away you've got a child that is dying, and you know unless God performs a miracle, will die. Emotions are very vacillating. They're like quicksilver. One day you think you're on top of them, and the next day they squirt in a million pieces out of your hands. And I want to come across as being very human this morning, very real. There were days when I felt, bless God, we're going to make it. And there were other days when I wanted the nearest vent to crawl into to hide from all humanity so nobody would see me. And I went that morning confused, frustrated, down in my spirit. And I started quoting scriptures, and I heard myself say out loud, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And I sat up and I said, "God, I don't understand this. What is there good about a 10-year-old suffering like this? I don't understand it." And very clearly the Holy Spirit said to me, "You've got to read more to understand." And I picked up my Bible there on my desk and I turned and I read it out loud. Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose." And the Holy Spirit said, "Read more." And I read it out loud. "For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate." And here it is. If you don't have it underlined in your Bible, you should. "To be conformed to the image of His Son, that He," speaking of Christ, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified." Now what is the conclusion? "What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" Hallelujah. Do you understand it? We're there. God called us by His grace through faith. We're justified. We're in the process of being glorified, to be conformed to the image of His Son. And when I understand that God predetermined that I would be a son of God in the likeness of His holy, perfect Son, Jesus Christ, then I understand that God loves me enough that He brings me to that place of maturity. Those of you who are parents know that sometimes in order to protect your children, you put a fence around your yard because a street runs outside of your yard. And you know that in their immaturity, that child might be playing with a ball and would throw the ball and it would bounce into the street. And without knowing the danger of an automobile traveling at a high rate of speed that could not stop, that little child would dart out into the street to retrieve his ball. And so in order to prevent that from happening, you build a fence around the yard. And by, you keep training and you keep teaching and you keep working with that child. And after a while, you can take the fence down because the child knows if the ball goes out in the street to stop and look. And only when there aren't any automobiles to go and retrieve the ball. Now that's what Hebrews, the 12th chapter, is really telling us. No chastening seems joyous or pleasant for the moment, but afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. God is saying, "I love you so much that I'm not going to give you every whim and fancy of your desire. I'm not going to let you walk around and say, 'I want this, and I want that, and I want this,' and just acquiesce to those desires and let you plunge headlong into tragedy after tragedy." Dear friends, I'm telling you that God loves us enough that our faith is balanced in His response by His wisdom. He knows what we need in our lives. You see the conclusions. Faith is always a prerequisite for receiving anything from God. Living in faith is a lifestyle, not merely isolated words or events. God is honoring my faith. God is honoring my faith by doing what needs to be done in my life to reveal His glory, accomplish His eternal plan, and bring maturity in my life.
I read a story the other day that touched me. A father whose son was born with both feet being what we call club feet, turned in like this. At age 3, a very serious and delicate surgery was prescribed for that little fellow to straighten his feet out. The surgery was performed and it was successful. His feet were straight. But the doctor said, as he grows, there will be the tendency for those muscles and ligaments to pull his feet back in. And to his parents, he said, if you prevent that, every day for a prescribed period of time, you must take each of those feet and bend it as far the other way as you can and hold it in that position. It was a very, very painful position. And that father told how that his son would scream and cry and beg and plead for his daddy not to do it. That father told how he would cry as he saw the pain on that little fellow's face as he held those feet out. But he said, when I saw him as the starting quarterback on his high school football team, fleet of foot and agile and perfectly straight, both he and I realized that all of that pain had been worth it. Now answer this. Would that father have loved that child if he had given in to his screams and cries? Or did he love him more by causing him pain so that one day he could become a perfect, able, and capable gentleman? Do you understand what I'm saying? God loves us so much that sometimes in order to correct the deformities that we have, he has to perform some surgery on us. And then in order to keep the correction there, he has to stretch us. And I tell you, friends, there have been times in my life that I've cried, oh God, please. God, please, I can't. God, please, I can't go on anymore. I can't take it, God. Lord, I don't know what you're trying to do, but I can't handle it. But when you look back and see the work that he's trying to do in your lives, you understand it's not an act of belligerence or harshness, but it's an act of love. It's not my faith alone. It's God's love that reaches out to me. And maybe some of you today are at that place where it seems like God is stretching you. And you've been in your prayer closet and you said, oh God, please, I can't take any more of this. God, let up. God, I don't care if I don't ever. So what if I have a club foot? God, I don't care. But God loves you too much to let that happen. He wants you to feel his mercy and love. And as you mature in him, you know that he's appropriated his power and his wisdom. And it all comes down to this. Paul said, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh not against us, but for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are associated with time. They're temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. Would you stand, please, and say, Lord, I thank you that you love me this much. Hallelujah. Hallelujah.
thank you, Jesus, that you love us so much. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, that your plan is to make us in your own image. Your plan is to reveal the glory of God the Father. Your plan is to accomplish the eternal plan that is perfect and without mistake. Hallelujah. 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 I want us to sing, Great is Thy Faithfulness, one more time. I really, when I came to this pulpit, did not feel so strongly as I do in these final 2 or 3 minutes. And maybe there are some folks here who are saying today, God, I can't take anymore. I can't take it anymore. Brother Carpenter said, doubt those doubts and keep on believing. Brother Horton said, God is the source. And God is faithful, dear friends. God is faithful. And this experience of life now is preparing you to be a stronger, more mature, better instrument to be used in the Master's hand. God is faithful. Let's sing it to Him. Great is Thy faithfulness.